always pleased to see new faces as we come into worship. And if that is you, then welcome. We're glad that you're here. We'd like to know that you're here so that we can put some information into your hands about who we are as a church. So here's what we're going to ask you to do. If you'll fill out the communication card that's in your bulletin, put it in the offering plate. That lets us know that you're here and we can get you that information. We'd love to do that. I also want to let you know, guests and members alike, that Coach Bobby's basketball camp is back. Is it 4th through 6th grade starting tomorrow? And if you have a 4th through 6th grader, either a child or a grandchild or someone you know that might be interested in that, that starts tomorrow here at the church, and that's in your information's in your bulletin. You can see that. I want to encourage you to be a part of that. All right. How many of you, well, I'm not going to ask that because I don't want you to feel compelled to tell me, but if you use your notes that we put in the bulletin, like you write on them and stuff, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to take them out of your bulletin right now and flip them over to the blank side, because the wording on the front side is not going to match what I'm going to say. I woke up yesterday morning and I went, you know what? I'm going to change the wording on these points. I don't like the wording. I'm going to change it. So that was after the bulletin was printed and the insert was printed. So flip it over to the back side and you can just have to fill in everything by hand. Is there stuff on the back side too? No, it's blank. Okay, I thought it was blank. All right, so you're going to have to really pay attention. It'll be on the screen, but just going to give you that heads up. Hey, last week, before we get into the passage this week, last week, you know, I showed that video about the television preachers that were asking their people to buy them a $55 or $65 million airplanes. Well, had a lot of comments on that afterwards, mostly like, yeah, we're not buying you a plane. But one of your fellow church members sent me this picture. Let's put that picture up there. This week, suggesting that might be all that we could get. And then this morning, another one of your fellow church members gave me this. Now, I'm going to throw it and God's judgment will rain down if it lands on the person who gave it to me. Well, it wasn't Elio, so you're safe. You're safe. All right. But it is somebody sitting in the second row whose name rhymes with Lori Moore. Okay. So, Hebrews chapter 3. How many of you a couple months ago went to the Garth Brooks concert? Several of you? A number of you? Yeah, a good bit of you. Who opened for Garth? Who was the guy who was on stage right before him? Chris Young. All right. So, was Chris Young good? Yeah, okay. How many of you, after Chris Young sang, said, "Phew, wow, that was good. That's about all I need," and you got up and you left? None of you, right? Why? Because as good as Chris Young might be, he ain't no Garth Brooks. And you were there for Garth. It would be silly to leave after he sang. Well, that's the upshot of the passage that we're going to look at today in the book of Hebrews. Already we've seen in this series that Jesus is greater than any revelation that God has given us. He is the ultimate revelation. He is greater, we've seen, than the angels. Even though he is in the heavenly realm and they are in the heavenly realm, he is greater than they are. He's greater than humanity. Even though he identified himself with humanity by becoming a human being, the Bible tells us and the book of Hebrews tells us that he is exalted above all of creation. And all of creation is going to be subjected to him, unlike any other human being. And this morning we're going to see that he is greater than Moses. So let's look at the first six verses of chapter 3. "Therefore," he says, the writer here, "holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." This is where we get the title of the series, because I really think this is kind of the upshot of the whole book. "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God." And I wanted you to notice here, in case you're just not making this connection, they're saying Jesus is greater, is worthy of greater honor, because he is the builder of God's house. And here it says, and he's making that point by saying, because God has built everything. Again, throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is repeatedly portrayed as God, as deity. Verse 5, "Moses was faithful as a servant in God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's household. And we are the household of God if we hold to the courage and confidence of our hope." There's one word that as you read this passage, and I should have probably clued you to this before we read it, but there's one word that's repeated 6 times in this passage in 2 different forms. 4 times we see the word household, 2x we see the word house. And when you do Bible study, it's important to see those things. As you go through a passage, it's important not just to read a passage, but to observe it. And to begin to see the things that are in there. And when you see things that are repeated like this, it's important to take note of that because oftentimes this is what the author is focusing on. All right. And so in this passage, we've seen this word house or household. And so here's the big idea that I want you to consider today. Consider Jesus as the head of the house. As we're going through this series and we're talking about considering Jesus, focusing on Jesus, setting your eyes on Jesus. This morning, I want you to do that in this context, that he is the head of God's household. If we can go back to the Garth Brooks concert, we might say it this way. Consider Garth as the headliner at the concert. The reason you're there, the one you've come to see. You don't get hung up on Chris Young, no matter how good he might be. He's there to get you ready for Garth. Now, the original audience of this letter were believers with a Jewish background. And they were feeling pressure to walk away from Jesus and to return to an old covenant Judaism. And so what the author does here is essentially, he says there's only one household of God. It's not 2 different things. The Old Testament Jews that were faithful to God, that believed God, that put faith in God based on the revelation he had given them at that time, were in the household of God, just like New Testament believers who believe in Christ. One household, and Jesus is the head of the house. So this morning what I want to do is I want to give us 3 reasons why it's important for us as 21st century Christians living in North Central Florida to consider Jesus as the head of God's household. And here's the first reason. Because he is greater than any religious leader or tradition. Why Jesus? Why consider him? Why do we sing songs like we've sung this morning? That all I need is Jesus. You're all that I have. Why? Because he is greater than any religious leader or tradition. Okay, remember the context. These are people for whom religion has everything to do with Moses. This is their culture. For them, for so many centuries, religion had everything to do with Moses. Moses was the one through whom the people of Israel became a nation and received the law of God. Yeah, there were the patriarchs. There were the prophets. There were the kings. And all of those were important figures. But none of them were greater than Moses. Even Abraham. Abraham is a huge figure, right? But in Scripture, at least when we see the emphasis on Scripture, Moses was the one. In fact, in both the Old and New Testaments, Moses is mentioned more often than Abraham and much more often when you look in the Old Testament. So you understand why the author chose Moses as the one he will compare Jesus to and the one he will contrast Jesus with. Because for them, Moses was a rock star from a religious standpoint. Now notice that the author isn't trashing Moses. That's not the point here. He's not putting Moses down. This isn't Christianity versus Judaism. The author is assuming that faithful Jews in the Old Testament were a part of the household just like Christians in the New Testament. All right? But it's the same household, but it's in a new context now. So imagine it this way. A lot of folks, and some of you have done this, you buy a piece of property and you put on the property a mobile home. And you live in the mobile home while you're building the house that your family will inhabit. All right? And when the house is built, what do? You move out of the mobile home and you move into the house. One was meant to lead to the other. One was never intended to be a permanent residence, but a temporary residence. And so that's what he's telling them. No matter how great Moses was, and Moses was pretty great, Jesus is greater. In the Old Testament, Moses served as an apostle and a priest to the people. Apostle means a messenger, one who is sent, right? And that was Moses. God sent him to the people to be a leader. A priest is a go-between, between the people and God. And that was Moses. Did he not represent God to the people? He brought the Ten Commandments and he represented the people to God. Please, please don't kill him. And then he changed his prayer to please, please kill me, right? But Moses was a go-between between the people and God. And he was faithful to what God had given him to do. He served the household of God well. He was a really good mobile home on the property. Great.
Now God has sent another who, like Moses, is a faithful apostle and a high priest in God's household. Only he's not just another. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the ultimate apostle in God's household. And the author bears this out in the rest of the verses that we read this morning. Moses, it says, worked in God's household. Jesus built God's house, meaning the community of faith. So naturally, Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses faithfully served in God's house as the master servant. He served in it. Jesus served over, look at the language there, over God's house as the master's son. There's a difference here. There's a difference. Jesus is superior. So for them to go back to the old system established under Moses is essentially to camp out in the mobile home when the new house has been completed and to never move into the new house. It's to leave the concert after Chris Young is done with his set. But it's more than that. I mean, that gives us a kind of a picture in our minds to think about, but it's more than that. For them to go back to Moses is to miss out on what Moses was all about. For them to go back to the old covenant is to miss out on what the old covenant was really all about in the first place. Look at verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. Moses was never meant to be the main attraction. He was there to point to another, never to point to himself. Look at what God said through Moses to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name. See, this was always about Jesus. Even back then, when Moses was delivering his messages from God, it's not about Moses. It's not about Moses. And it's not about denominations, and it's not about the style of worship, and it's not about pews or chairs or the color that we put on the walls. It's not about a cause, political or otherwise. It's not even about being relevant to our culture. That is not our main objective, to be relevant to our culture. It's always about Jesus. And if our culture deems Jesus irrelevant, it's still about Jesus. Now, here's the deal. There's nothing wrong with most of that other stuff. I mean, it's not like that stuff that we ignore, we don't ever think about. Until that other stuff becomes the center point or the focus of our faith instead of Jesus. At that point, it's an idol. When other stuff that's meant to serve the gospel becomes the focus instead of the gospel, it becomes an idol. It's a great story. It's not so great if you were there at the time, but there's a great story in the Old Testament about the people of Israel. They're in the desert on the way to the promised land, and they're unfaithful to God. And a bunch of snakes come into the camp, begin to bite people, and they're venomous snakes, and they begin to die. And they call out to God. And, you know, there's a great picture there. God puts us in a place sometimes where we need to call out to him. And so he says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to save you. I'm going to have Moses make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up. And here's how you're going to be healed. Here's how you're going to be saved. You're going to turn and you're going to look at that snake as an act of faith and I will save you. Great. So the people turn, they look at the snake. It's a beautiful picture of Christ being lifted up and us turning and looking at him. But you know what happened to that bronze snake years and years and generations later? They started to worship it. It became an idol. Instead of what it was intended to be, a picture of God's grace and a foreshadowing of Christ, it became the focus. And for some of these people, Moses had become a replacement for Jesus. And I've got to wonder, what religious things are we using to replace Jesus in our own context? And that could mean our church. It could mean the church in Western culture or the church in America. What are we using? Denominations? Is that what we're focused on? Programs? You know, if we just have the right program, you know, our church will grow. And that's what we got to focus on. What's the latest, greatest program out there? Translations? Are we getting hung up on the translation of the Bible and making that more than it should be? Buildings? Icons? Not so much in our tradition, but a lot of traditions, icons are an important thing. They're not bad in and of themselves, but they can become a focus. Liturgy, rituals, tradition, theology. Are these things taking center stage? If you want to know what a church has made an idol, look at what it's willing to fight over at the expense of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying there's not things that we shouldn't be willing to fight over, but look at what churches sometimes are willing to fight over, lesser things at the expense of the gospel. Programs, buildings, traditions, all of these things are meant to serve the gospel and not replace it. We need to ask ourselves as a church, what is the banner that we're carrying? And I didn't even pay him to do that. You all did. No, but seriously, what is the banner that we carry, that we're willing to you know, the hill we're willing to die on? It's got to always come back to Jesus. Doesn't mean those other things are not important and that we don't need to talk about them and they can't be a part, but it's got to always come back to Jesus. So here's the bottom line. It's always about Jesus and your relationship with Him. If it's not, then we've gotten off track. If that's not the focus of our church, then we've gotten off track. I've told you this before. I'll ask Brad, what are we going to sing today? What are we singing in worship? He says, oh, just songs about Jesus. Good. That's the point. Here's the second reason why we should consider Jesus as the head of the house. Because we are His house. We are His house. If you've bought into Jesus and who He claims to be, and you've put your faith in Him, and He is the center point of your faith, then you are a member of God's household. And the author makes that clear in verse 6 when he's writing to these people. He says, and we are the household of God if we hold to the courage and the confidence of our hope. And he clearly addresses them as fellow believers. He calls them brothers and companions in a heavenly calling. Later, he refers to Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's writing to them as fellow believers. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because in the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of debate about who is this original audience because of some of the difficult things that he says that we have to deal with in this book. But it seems clear to me that the audience here are fellow believers in this passage and in other passages throughout the book. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are the household of God. But notice he doesn't say these are people who simply have entered the household of God. He says they are the household of God. The church isn't a building that you enter. The church isn't a club that you join. It's a family of faith that you are adopted into, or we could use the metaphor here, a dwelling place for God and His people. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, verses 19 and 20. Paul makes this point in the book of Ephesians. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of, look, the household of God. Same language. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's the emphasis again that he is at the center of it all. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. God doesn't live in the sanctuary of the church. God lives in the people of the church. And when we are gathered together as his people, as a family of faith, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You individually, the other passages in 1 Corinthians talk about us individually as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But collectively as a church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you honestly, does church feel like that to you? Does it feel like that? And I don't mean just the church service. Does the church service feel like that? It's part of it. But I mean the church, the community of faith. Does it feel like we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? And especially when we're together. You know, Linda and I had some friends over the other day, over to the house. And they were there for a couple hours, but we never really got a chance to talk to them. Because the whole time they were there, they were inspecting our house. The whole time. Arguing about how the living room furniture should be set up. I went from room to room suggesting how we might change the layout of our house to better use the space that we had. They looked out at our yard and kind of gave pros and cons to one another on our yard. You know, what was good, what was not good. And they hardly knew we were there. Hardly got any chance to talk to them. Now, that's totally not a true story.
You're thinking, who in the world would do that? But what if it was? What if that was a true story? Isn't that how we sometimes approach being at church? We get caught up in so many other things, lesser things, and we forget who it is that is in our midst. We forget who it is that we are the temple of. Jesus is the head of the household, and everything we do must reflect Him. Linda and I like old period pieces, and there's a show on PBS called Victoria, about Queen Victoria. And so we've been watching that a little bit, and you know, there's this huge household staff in Buckingham Palace that, you know, do everything, cook and clean and do all kinds of stuff. And how odd it would be for them to forget whose house that is, whose household they belong to, and to go off and be doing their own thing and think they're there to be served instead of to serve. It just wouldn't make any sense. Listen, this isn't my church. This isn't your church. We are His church. Now here's where it all comes together, all right? We need to consider Jesus because we are His house. But listen, we must consider Jesus because we must persevere as His house. Verse 6 says this, we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. This is the upshot of the book of Hebrews. Consider Jesus so that you might grow up, that you might grow in maturity in Him and persevere, keep going, hang on to your faith. There's danger, and he'll talk about this later in the book as well. There's danger at staying at an infant spiritual level in your life, staying in a spiritual infancy and never growing beyond that. All right, so as we look at this verse, let's start by defining the end of it. What is the courage and the confidence of our hope? What does that mean? What is our hope? And when I say hope in a Christian context, I mean that differently than how we use the term in just conversational language, right? When we say hope, oftentimes we mean wish. I hope the Gators win the SEC championship this year, right? That means, man, not a thing. I was expecting something from that. All right, I hope the University of Miami wins the national championship this year. Okay, all right, just make sure you're awake. All right, but that's how we use hope, right, in common language, or wish. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about in a Christian context, in a biblical context, is the confidence that we have based on a promise. That's the hope. And the strength of our hope is based on the trustworthiness of the one who made the promise. So let's say somebody in the congregation comes up to me after the service and says, listen, Pastor, I'm going to by the church on Tuesday at 11:45 and I'm going to take you to lunch. Now, I'm not fishing for an invitation for lunch. It's just an illustration, although 11:45 is a very good time. So let's say that somebody comes by the church and says, comes to me this morning and says, I'm going to come by the church on Tuesday at 11:45 and I'm going to take you to lunch. How much confidence will I have that will actually happen at 11:45 on Tuesday? Well, it depends on the person. If this person has demonstrated to be somebody who is trustworthy and reliable and punctual, then I'm going to have a very high level of confidence. So our hope is based on a promise that has been made and the person who has made it. So again, here's the question. What is our hope? Is it not the confidence that we have in God that He will reconcile us to Himself by forgiving our sins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one He sent to save us? Let me say that again, because that's the heart of the gospel message. Our hope, when we talk about hope as Christians, our hope is the confidence that we have that God will reconcile us to Himself by forgiving our sin when we put our faith in Jesus, the one He sent to save us. And the author says we need to cling to that hope, that confidence, with courage and boldness. Why courage and boldness? Because there are times when the pressures of this world and the enemy of the Lord will try to convince us to give up on that hope and to walk away. There are times when we will feel that pressure. I just can't do this anymore. I just don't buy this anymore.
This week, in doing research for this message, I came across a story about a megachurch pastor who in May renounced his Christian faith. He pastored several churches over the course of 20 years, but walked away from it all. He didn't walk away from the church. And there are a lot of Christians who do that, get fed up with organized church and, you know, all the nonsense that sometimes goes on in church. And but they haven't lost their faith. This guy walked away from his faith in God, period, altogether. So let me read you some of the comments on social media that he posted to make this announcement. And there was others, but this gives you the flavor for it. After 40 years of being a devout follower, 20 years of those as an evangelical pastor, I'm walking away from faith, Gass says. Even though this has been a massive bomb drop in my life, it has been decades in the making. My marriage was a sham. Prayer was never answered. Miracles were never performed. People died. Children rebelled. Marriages failed. Addictions occurred at all the same rate as non-believers. The system just doesn't work. And he quit. Done. Boom. Don't buy this anymore. What are we to make of that? How do we respond to that? How do we think about that? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts to kind of help put this in some perspective. First, we understand there's a difference between struggling with doubt and renouncing your faith. Right? You may have questions. You may have fresh questions about something you've always believed to be true, that you've been taught in church or that you've read in the Bible. You may have doubts about your own salvation. Man, am I really saved? This isn't the same thing as denying your faith. So I say that to say, if you're there, don't think, oh my goodness, I'm where this guy is. No, there's a difference in honestly struggling with questions and doubts and renouncing your faith. Second, we need to understand there's a difference in struggling with sin and renouncing your faith. You may struggle with a sin issue in your life, and it may cause you to wonder if God can still love you and forgive you. And the answer is, He can. You can't out-sin God's ability to forgive you. Now listen, sin will leave scars in your life that you do not want. Sin will grieve the heart of God. But God can and will forgive. And so struggling with sin is not the same thing as renouncing your faith. Even though you are being unfaithful to God, there's a verse in the book of 2 Timothy that says, when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Third, sometimes people who walk away from the faith were never really a part of it to begin with. We've talked recently about cultural Christianity, this idea of being a part of the organization of the church for whatever reason, but never having a relationship with God. There are people that maybe grew up in the church, were baptized as a kid, and got older, and they decided they didn't really buy into it after all.
I don't really believe that. I thought I used to, but I really don't anymore. Or maybe even young adults who get into a church. Apparently, folks think more about going to church when they start having kids. And they want them to grow up with some sort of moral teaching or something, so they become a part of the church. And so you may become a part of a church at a certain point in your adult life, but then you never come to faith in Christ, and you end up drifting away, maybe into atheism or to some other religion. And it's because you were never part of God's household. There are people in cults and other religions that were in churches very much like this and left and became a part of another false religion. And a lot of people want to say that's what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. That's what the author here is really talking about. People who made a profession or were a part of the church but were never genuinely saved. And there may be some of that going on, but Paul includes himself in this. He says, we are members of God's household if we hold to our hope. This is a we thing, not a them thing. This isn't something we read and we think, well, that's for those people that are, you know, not really Christians. This is not a passage that we say, you know, he needs to hear this. So-and-so needs to hear this. No. We all need to hear this. This is for us. There's a verse in Proverbs, I think, that fits well here with what the author of Hebrews is saying. We sometimes read this verse in a little bit of a different context and a different mindset and a different application. But look at what it says. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. It is the wellspring of life, I think the King James says. When we think about the heart in a metaphorical way, when we think about it, we think of emotions. But in the Hebrew context, it was broader than that. It was deeper than that. It was talking about the inner man, which included the mind and the will.
So here's the point. There are all kinds of forces out there, all kinds of influences, all kinds of voices out there in the world drawing us away from faith in Christ. And if we're not careful to guard ourselves, we can fall victim to them.
It won't always lead to you renouncing your faith necessarily. That can lead you to other things like making bad choices, sinful choices that will hurt you and hurt others. But it could lead you to rejecting what you believe to be true. And I think that's what the author is warning us about here. Don't get careless with your faith. Don't neglect it. We saw that kind of language in another passage. Let me just give you an example. Think about this for a minute. This is just one scenario, but I could see this and other scenarios happening. Let's say someone's a believer, is a part of a church, maybe grew up in the church, faithful in the church, going along, life's going along pretty well, and then boom, they're hit with some sort of tragedy that they've never experienced or had to deal with before in their life. Okay, now all of a sudden their spiritual equilibrium is thrown off a little bit. Now combine that with some bad theology. Maybe something that says, well, you know what? I've been faithfully serving God. I don't deserve this. Or a good God wouldn't do this. Now they're beginning to question, well, wait a minute, what's going on? Is all this I believe true? And now add to that a sympathetic voice of a friend, maybe doesn't hold their worldview, is not a Christian, and begins to explain what they're experiencing from a different point of view. And explaining away maybe what they've always believed. It could lead to a very different conclusion in that person's mind, in their thinking. So what do we do? What do we do if we're to guard our hearts? If the author says we've got to persevere and hang on to this, what do we do? Well, first, we don't stick our heads in the ground and just hope nothing comes along that challenges our faith too much, right? I'm just gonna kind of hang out here and hope I really don't have to deal with any of this. Unfortunately, the circumstances of life will challenge you at some point. The beliefs and belief statements of others and claims will challenge you at times. That's just the way it's going to be. All right, it's going to be out there. So what do we do? First, and I'm going to give you about five things here if you want to write them down. First, be honest with your questions and doubts. Be honest with your questions and doubts. All right? Nothing good comes from denying or hiding what's going on in your heart and mind. But we're prone to do that, right? Well, if I talk to anybody about this, they might think, well, I'm not really a faithful Christian because I'm having these thoughts. Nothing good comes from that. If all of this is true, listen, it can hold up to scrutiny. It can hold up to questions that you have. As long as you're being honest with your questions. If you're just throwing them up as smoke screens as to why you don't want to believe, then that's something different. But if you're being honest with your questions, if this is true, it'll hold up. You know, the Bible talks about faith as a seed that is planted and then watered and then grows and bears fruit in your life. Well, doubt can be the same thing. Planted as a seed that can grow and eventually become so big that it strangles out your faith. In fact, Jesus told a parable about that. It could start off small and then grow into something big if we don't deal with it. So if you find yourself at that place, talk to somebody. Talk to somebody. Get it out into the light and work through it. Second, check your theology. Check your theology. I think one reason that people end up leaving the faith is a false set of expectations based on bad theology. And I think bad theology stems from a misunderstanding of cosmic priorities. All right, let me explain what I mean. If we are egocentric, then our priorities tend to be centered more around us. And when I say egocentric, I mean we're self-focused. And that's a part of our fallenness, right? So we have to deal with that. But if we don't deal with it and we're just self-focused and we let that egocentrism kind of bleed into our theology, then we kind of think that things revolve around us. And God revolves around us. And God ought to do this for me and that for me and so forth and so on. Let me make a statement, and I want you to just see how this strikes you, just in your own heart and mind. Here's a statement. We are expendable for God's glory. You and I, we are expendable for God's glory.
I want to tell you just personally, on some level, and this may be true for you too, that offends me. As an egocentric person, that offends me on some level. Now, I can work through it and I can get beyond that. But there's a part of me that says, wait a minute, what? My life is expendable for God's glory. My marriage is expendable for God's glory. And I'm talking about losing a spouse, not necessarily divorce. Right? But even that could be for God's glory. He could use it. My children are expendable for God's glory. Yeah. I mean, come on. Doesn't the book of Job bother you just a little bit? Faithful Job, and all of this happens to him. See, if you have this kind of theology that says, you know, I'm really not expendable for God's glory, and God exercises His right over your life in ways that you don't like, you might be tempted to walk away. So check your theology. Third, realize there's some questions you just can't answer. We'll never be able to dot every I and cross every T when it comes to the questions that we have in theology. Brad wants there to be an answer booth in heaven. Brad's really insistent on there being an answer booth in heaven to answer some of these questions. I'm guessing there are some of you that also would like for there to be an answer booth in heaven, because there are things we just don't understand about God in this life. Right? And if you have to have all of your questions answered, if you've got to have it all spelled out for you in a way that you understand, listen, you're going to have a hard time. You're never going to get there when it comes to your faith in God, because you're never going to get all your questions answered. Let me tell you something. This is not an answer book. This is a revelation of who God is, and it gives us a lot of information and answers about who God is, but it is not an answer book. If it's an answer book, it does a lousy job, because there's a lot of questions I have that it hasn't answered. Fourth, when you've got questions, when you've got even doubts in your life about what you believe to be true, go back to the basics. Go back to the things that are foundational. Okay? I've told you before, I really don't understand prayer very well. I know what prayer is. I mean, I can define it and I can, and you know, explain it in that way. But I don't understand prayer in light of some statements made in Scripture about prayer. When I read the Bible about prayer and then I look at prayer in real life, I go, "Woo, I'm not sure." Yeah, it looks like it ought to work very differently than it does. In fact, that's one of the things that the pastor that I told you about who left the faith, that's one of the things that he mentions. I prayed and nothing happened, right? And I can relate to that. I can understand that. I can go, okay, I'm with you on that. I've got some questions about that as well. That can challenge your faith, especially if you believe that something ought to happen when you pray. And especially if you believe something ought to happen in a very specific way when you pray. But what if it doesn't? What if it doesn't happen? I mean, you've done all the right things. I'm praying out of selfish motives. I'm praying in the name of God. I'm praying in the name of Christ. I'm praying for the glory of God. I'm praying da 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 da, and it doesn't happen. And what if it doesn't happen often enough that you start to question what you believe? Well, I go back to the basics. When I get to that kind of place where I'm going, I'm having a hard time with this, I go back to the basics. This takes us back to verse 1 again. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Is He a sham or not? I mean, you got to answer that question in your life. You got to have that nailed down. Is He a sham or not? Is He for real? Did He really do miracles? Was He really raised from the dead? Can I really trust what the book says, what this testimony says about His life? You've got to nail that down. Is there a God? Or did the universe just spontaneously pop out of nothingness? The answer to that is, I believe there is a God. I think it is utterly ridiculous to believe that life is meaningless because the universe came from nothingness. That makes absolutely no sense to me. So I'm starting there. I'm going, yeah, I believe there's a God. And then you work from there. And I believe if there is a God, that Jesus is His Son. That the testimony of this book is true. That the evidence supports that. These are the basics. If I can't stand on those things, and nothing else matters. Now, have I answered all my questions? Not necessarily. All my questions about prayer or suffering or those who've never heard of Jesus in some remote jungle. I've not necessarily answered all of those questions. And those are important questions, and we should talk about those questions, and we should wrestle through those questions, and we should look at Scripture and see what it has to say. But those questions don't shatter the foundation. So consider Jesus. Number five. Do all of this in community. And I mean in the community of faith. We'll see that next week and going further in the book of Hebrews. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it here. But community is important to your faith being strengthened. That's why we come to worship and we sing songs that remind us of the truth. Community is important, not so that we can keep you from listening to or reading anything that might contradict what the Bible says. That's what cults do. We're not interested in that. As I said, this can stand up to scrutiny, but so that we can support one another in the truth, so that we can challenge one another with the truth. You know, culturally, especially here in the South, there are a lot of religious traditions that can block our view of Jesus if we're not careful. Layers and layers of tradition that become the focus. The same way Moses was the focus for some of these readers instead of Jesus. So let's remember that Jesus is the headliner. He is the head of God's household. And we are that house if we hold to the faith that we have in Him. And we are God's house if we have put our faith in Him. Earlier I mentioned people who go to church, who are part of church, who maybe grew up in church, who maybe even have served in church, but have never come into a personal relationship with Christ, who have never had the relationship with God repaired, that broken relationship through Christ and faith in Him. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've grown up in church, maybe you haven't, but you're here today. And you're saying, I don't have that. Got a lot of other things. Maybe you have some religious tradition. Maybe you try to be a moral person. Maybe you try to live by some of the teachings of the Bible about loving others and treating others the way you would like to be treated and all of it. And all that's good. But you've never done the one thing that God has asked you to do in order to be made right with Him. That is to put your faith in Christ. So you may be in among God's household, but not a member of God's household, not a part of God's household. You're not a brick in the building. But this morning you can be by putting your faith in Him. And so here's my challenge to you. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, and if you're going, well, I'm not sure. I've grown up in the church and a lot of things have happened in my life in the church, but I'm not sure if that's happened. I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you know it hasn't happened, but you're ready for it to happen. I'd love to talk to you. Fill out that communication card in the bulletin. Check the box. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Drop it in the offering plate or come and see me. I'm here after the service. Don't leave here without contacting me in some way if that's you this morning. Maybe you have done that. You've put your faith in Christ. You can point to a time or a day even maybe. Some people can point to a day. Some people just know they look back at their life and they say, I know what I'm trusting and it's been a process, but I've come to this place of faith in Christ and I was baptized as an expression of that. And all that's true for you. But maybe you haven't been considering Jesus as the head of the household. Maybe other things have been getting in the way. And you need to come back. Paul says I can't remember what church it was now. One of the letters that he wrote, he says, I'm afraid that you have forsaken your pure and simple devotion to Christ. I'm afraid you've gotten caught up in some things that have taken you away from your pure and simple devotion to Christ. And so this morning, and really honestly, probably that's going to be the application throughout this series in the book of Hebrews. Consider Him. Come back to a pure and simple devotion to Christ. And maybe this morning that's what you need to do. Maybe the worries of life, the struggles of life, whatever, the voices of this world have caught your attention and have taken your attention away from Christ as the centerpiece of your faith. And so this morning you just need to refocus. You need to circle back around and say, this is what it's all about. Father, we thank You for the book of Hebrews, Lord.